One of life's great joys is choosing a name for a baby. When you discover you are having a baby, the search for the right name begins. We want something that sounds right, carries good meaning, and fits who they were. We didn't do a survey on the Facebook. We wanted a name that was easy to say, had beautiful meaning, and worked in both languages, in Arabic and in English and in French as well, because she used it to be at French school at Alexandria in Egypt. And we settled on Reina. When she was born, I looked at her and thought, that's her. Because I was choosing between two names, Reina and other name. But when she was born, I said, that's her. She's Reina. It was as if she was born with the name already fitting her. And we had the same experience, actually, with our son, Rani. Names tell us something essential about a person, right? My name is Karam. Karam means generosity, so you expect that I would be generous, and I don't promise. About the name, it is profoundly true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even before he was born, he was known by many names in Scripture, each one a brilliant window into his character and his mission. Each name is like turning on another light in the room. The more lights, the clearer we see him. Among all these glorious names, one stands at the very heart of the Christian message, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. This isn't just a poetic name or just a beautiful name of Jesus. It is a powerful, loaded declaration of who is Jesus and what Jesus came to do. When John the Baptist stood at the Jordan River and shouted, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was making a world-changing announcement. He was declaring that the long story of sacrifice and waiting was over. The real and final answer had arrived. So let us look at this remarkable statement. We'll trace the story of the Lamb through the Bible, through the Old Testament. Understand what it means for Jesus to be that Lamb, and understand what it means for us that he takes away our sin. The long wait for the Lamb. The idea of a substitute sacrifice starts right at humanity's beginning in Eden, the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover their shame and guilt and nakedness with fig leaves. They tried DIU solution, you know, do it yourself. But God didn't accept their attempt. And instead, he himself made garments of skin for them. We can read this story in Genesis chapter 3. That word, the word skin, we can't see a sacrifice or slaughtering a lamb or whatever in the story, but the word skin that is used in Genesis 3 implies an animal was killed. An innocent life was given to cover their nakedness and their shame. God himself provided the covering. We see this pattern continue. Abel offered a lamb from his flock by faith, and God accepted it. Why? Because Abel understood a fundamental truth. We can't approach a holy God on our own merit. It requires the mediation of an innocent substitute, and there is a cost, a life given, represented by blood. Then came Abraham and that heart-wrenching moment on Mount Moriah. Isaac, carrying the wood for his own sacrifice, asked the piercing, the very tough, the most difficult question, "Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham, the faith-filled reply echoes down the centuries. You know it, God himself will provide the lamb. God himself will provide the lamb. And God did provide a ram caught in a thicket to die in Isaac's place. The writer of Hebrews tells us Abraham was acting out a picture of the future, of a future. We can read it in Hebrews 11:19. In that day, Abraham saw Christ's day. He saw Christ's salvation and redemption. The story reaches a high point with the Passover in Egypt, facing judgment. God's people were given one way of escape. And what was that way? Take a perfect lamb, spotless lamb, kill it, and spread its blood on the door frame. The destroyer would see the blood and pass over that home. The lamb died, so the firstborn son wouldn't die. Here the lesson is, salvation comes through the death of a substitute, through an innocent substitute. And the safety is found only under the covering of the blood. Later, God gave his people the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. Two goats were used. One was killed as a sin offering. Over the other, the high priest puts his hand and confesses the sins of the entire nation, the nation of Israel. And then it was driven away into the wilderness. It is the scapegoat. This powerful image taught two things. Sin demands a death bearing the penalty, and the sin must be removed, must be taken away, bearing and removing. And for centuries, this system continued, but a troubling truth began to surface. The prophet Isaiah, echoing the heart of God, asked, "What are all your animal sacrifices to me?" The author of Hebrews states it plainly. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every single sacrifice was both a reminder of sin and a promise. Do you notice something strange, something not good, when people go to worship God with sacrifices, that sacrifices were to remind them their sins, not to forgive their sins, but to remind? So every time they approach God, they remember their sins. But in Jesus Christ, when we approach God to worship and when we pray, we remember not the remembrance of our sins, but we celebrate the forgiveness of our sin. This is the big difference between sacrifice of the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Every single sacrifice was to remind their sin. It was a prayer in action. When will the true and final Lamb come? The prophets, especially Isaiah, began to point to this ultimate answer. He described a coming suffering servant. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. This confused many. How could the promised Messiah be both a conquering king, a mighty king, and a suffering servant who dies? It seemed impossible. But of course, nothing is impossible to God. The people were waiting, the sacrifices continued, and the silent plea of 1,000 altars rose to heaven. When will the Lamb come? And this takes us to takes us nowhere. It's frozen here. The arrival of the Lamb. Can you fix? I don't know. Okay. The arrival of the Lamb. And here is, in God's perfect timing, a voice cried out in the wilderness. John the Baptist, the last and greatest of the prophets, saw Jesus approaching and made the announcement that changed history. Thank you. Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is crucial we understand who's saying this. John was no minor figure. Crowds flocked to him. He spoke with fierce authority. He called even religious leaders a brood of vipers. Yet of Jesus he said, I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. He called Jesus the Lord and said he was before me. This is the man who points his finger at Jesus and shouts, behold, pay attention, this is him. Why a lamb? Why not say, behold, the mighty king? Actually, this was the Jewish people expecting. The mighty king, or behold, the glorious eagle. Because salvation wasn't to be achieved through raw power or overwhelming force, but through sacrificial love, through humble submission. The core of our rescue is a substitutionary death. For any Jewish person listening, the term Lamb of God was explosive. It meant one thing, the ultimate sacrifice. This was the lamb that all other lambs had been pointing towards. As the Apostle Peter would later write, we were redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world. After thousands of years of waiting, the moment had come. The perfect, final lamb had arrived. This lamb had to be spotless, without any flaw, and Jesus alone qualified. Even his fiercest enemies, trying desperately to find some fault in him, came up empty. Pilate, the Roman governor, was forced to declare, I find no basis for a charge against him. John 19:6. He was the perfect lamb chosen by God from eternity. So the lamb finally arrived. So what is the work of that lamb? The answer is taking away our sin. John's declaration doesn't stop at identifying Jesus, it proclaims his mission, who takes away the sin of the world. The original language is powerful. It means both to bear and to remove. Do you remember the two goats? The two goats? One bears our sins and the other takes away our sins. And here is Jesus. The word take away means that he bears our sins and then he takes away our sins. Jesus is both. First, he bears it on the cross. God the Father placed upon his perfect Son the full weight of the sin of all who would ever believe. As Isaiah prophesied, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Bear and remove. This is Isaiah 53:6. Jesus became our scapegoat, carrying our guilt far away. He absorbed the righteous anger of God against that sin. That's why the darkness fell. That's why he cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because you now are bearing the sins of the sinners. The lamb was being killed as our substitute. Second, he removes it. He doesn't just carry it, he gets rid of it. As the psalmists say in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. He removed. So he bear the sins and then he remove it. He takes it away. When he shouted, it is finished. It is done. Tetelestai, the Greek word. He was declaring the debt paid in full. The sin erased, the separation demolished. The old system of endless sacrifice was made obsolete because the real sacrifice had been offered once for all. This is glorious. This is central truth of the gospel. God himself has paid the price. No sin is too great, no guilt too deep that the blood of this lamb can't cover and cleanse it. Here is the Apostle Paul writes, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Think of it this way. To solve the problem of human sin, the Savior had to come from outside the problem. A prisoner can't free another prisoner. A bankrupt person can't pay another's debt. A sinner can't atone for another sinner. Right? It had to be someone perfect. Someone not under the same sentence of death. God himself had to come down, and he did. The word became flesh and lived among us. The lamb sent from God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. So here is the question, what this means for us today. This isn't just ancient theology. This truth changes everything about how we live right now. today and tomorrow. First, it offers real rest for the weary. Maybe you are carrying a load of guilt, shame, or regret. You feel you are too far gone, that you have to clean yourself up before you can approach God. The gospel says, stop. The work is already done. Come as you are and trust in the Lamb who was killed for you. Your acceptance before God doesn't depend on your perfection, but on His perfection. There is a story of an elderly Christian woman who, on her deathbed, was tormented by memories of past sins, weeping, "I am not worthy, I am not ready to meet Christ." Her pastor gently asked her, listen to this question. When they celebrated Passover in Egypt, who had to be perfect, the lamb or the family? What would be the answer? The lamb. She thought for a moment and said, of course, the lamb. Exactly, he replied. It is not about your perfection, it is about Christ's perfection. And he is perfectly sufficient. Peace flooded her heart. That is the rest he offers you today. Second, it shatters our self-centered lives. Our ego-centrism. Sin, at its core, is making ourselves the center of everything. But gazing at the crucified Lamb changes that. It shows us that God's glory and holiness are of infinite worth, worth the life of His own Son. It shows us that His love is of infinite depth. There is P here, so depth. Deep enough to give that sum for us. When we see what our sin cost, we see its horror. When we see what God gave, we see His amazing love. This pulls us out of the small, miserable world of me, myself, I, and into the joyful freedom of worshiping God and serving everyone. Third, it fuels a life of holiness. Some think that being saved by grace alone means we can be careless about living right. The opposite is true. Many Presbyterians commit this sin. Grace alone, by grace alone, no works. But this, what doesn't the Lamb of God teach us today? Knowing the immense price paid for us creates the deepest motivation to please our Savior. As Paul said, Christ's love compels us. We don't pursue holiness to earn God's love. We pursue it in response to the love we have already freely received. We love because He loved us first. The Lamb killed for us. The Lamb killed for us is now the Lamb we follow. Fourth, it gives courage for witness and ministry and service. If the Lamb has taken away the sin of the world, then this good news is for everyone. And as John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," we also, as John did, we should point to Jesus and tell everyone, "Here is the Lamb of God." Your neighbor, your workmate, your difficult relative. We are not just sharing a moral code or a philosophy, ideology, or a history. We are introducing a person, the killed and risen Lamb. This truth also calls us to serve others with sacrificial love. Just as he laid down his life for us, we are called to lay down our preferences, our time, and our comfort for others. Fifth, it gives unshakable hope in suffering and death. This is very important when we face deep pain or stare into the valley of death. We don't follow a God who is distant and doesn't understand. We follow the Lamb who was killed. He's been through the darkest suffering. And he, the Lamb who raised from the death. In the book of Revelation, the glorified Christ in heaven is still seen looking like a lamb that had been slain. The scars of his sacrifice are his eternal glory. So for the believer, this isn't the end. The Lamb who died for us, rose for us, and will raise us to be with him forever. Fear is replaced by a sure and certain hope. My friends, the entire gospel is wrapped up in this name, the Lamb of God. Perhaps you've never truly trusted in him. Maybe. You have been trying to cover your own guilt with the fig leaves of good works, religious efforts maybe, or just ignoring it. Today, the Lamb of God says to you and to me, stop. Look to me. See him bearing your sin on the cross. Trust in his finished work. Come to him just as you are. For those of us who already believe, let this truth be the air we breathe every day. Start your morning looking to the Lamb. When you fail, run back to the Lamb. When you rejoice, thank the Lamb. When you are weary, find rest in the Lamb. In all your serving, follow the Lamb. Let me leave you with a practical thought this week. The Lamb's love for us was both spoken and demonstrated, word and deed. Let us do the same. By a word, choose one person, a friend, family member, neighbor, or colleague, and tell them one sincere thing that reflects Christ's care for them. One sentence. Have you chosen one person in your mind? Two persons? Okay. One person, at least one person. And, by a word, the second should be by sacrificial love. Offer one small, concrete act that costs you something. You hear that? Something, do something that costs you something. Give up 30 minutes to truly listen to someone who's lonely, maybe. Let go of your right to be angry. Forgive a debt, whether it's money or relational. Do something. Say something and do something. Why? Because you were purchased or bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, we praise you for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for redeeming us by your precious blood and setting us free from sin and death. Now we dedicate our service fully to you. Say it, I dedicate myself fully to you. Take my life and use it for your glory. Help me to live each day as those who have been bought with a price, serving you with grateful heart. In your holy name, I pray. Amen.